Children's Church Day. And so if you are anywhere from like kindergarten to about sixth grade and you want to go back to Children's Church, just head out the middle section. Mr. Joel will be there in just a moment. And just head out with him to where that's going to be. The rest of you, if you would, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we will continue with the Word of God. We're going to look at verses 10 through verses 14. And this morning's message is just entitled, How to Live in Light of Christ's Return. This is a passage that we are going to look at this morning, and I'm going to warn you in advance, we are going to read a ton of Scripture this morning, so if you haven't had your quiet time yet, you might be able to check it off from all that we're going to read here today. I would encourage you probably not to do that. I encourage you to meet with Jesus on your own, but it is one of those things to where we can take a look at God's Word and just see a lot of it as it is sitting right in front of us. So let's take a look at this. How to live in light of Christ's return. What we're going to see here in 2 Peter 3:10 is this phrase, but the day of the Lord. And I'm going to stop right there because the phrase the day of the Lord is actually spoken of 19 indisputable times in the Old Testament and 4 in the New Testament. This is not something that is light. It's not something that's just kind of breezed over. It's something that is mentioned again and again and again in Scripture. The Old Testament prophets used this expression to describe judgments that God loosed in the scope of current history. Did that in Isaiah chapter 13, Ezekiel chapter 30. It happened in Joel chapter 1, Amos chapter 5, and also Zephaniah chapter 1. But the same term is not only used to mention current judgments that fell within the scope and the time of history itself, but it was also a term that was used to describe in the Old Testament end time judgments. We would refer to them as eschatological judgments. That's the big gigantic theological term. Just think end times, unless you want to sound really intelligent, then you can say eschatological, okay? That's a word that's probably not thrown around much in our society anymore. But it is used to describe these judgments in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 32. Joel chapter 3, verse 14, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, and Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 5. Other terms used for this event include 6 times when it is called the day of doom. I want you to know when somebody calls something the day of doom, that is not a happy moment, okay? That is something that's coming that's going to be difficult. 4 times it was referred to as the day of vengeance in the Old Testament. The New Testament's writers call it the day of wrath, the day of our visitation, and the great day of God the Almighty in Revelation 16:14. This time interests many because it speaks of these visitations, the wrath of God being loosed either in a measured way in history or at the end of the age where the wrath of God is going to be loosed in its fullness upon the earth and the earth will be destroyed. But many people are interested in this because, one, they're trying to figure out where they are in it. Before I was ever saved, I was a kid. I would go to church with my mom and dad, and it was one of those churches that kind of had a Bible in the pew in front of you. So I'd pull the Bible out. And my mom and dad's church was very, very liberal. It really didn't preach the gospel or teach God's word, and so it was honestly pretty boring to me as a kid. And so I would sit there and open Revelation and start at about chapter 6, and try to figure out where I was in the midst of it and freak out by the time I reached chapter 16 or 17 just reading this stuff. And I would just sit there and just kind of go, dang, this is incredible. And I would just read it and kind of freak out. And people are interested in this partially because it is so incredible, okay? May 1st, we know that 2 awesome things are going to happen May 1st, okay? The first is many people have been waiting for the second Avengers movie, the something of Age of Ultron, okay? And it's so funny because I read one of the little sneak peek things on what was going to happen on that day and what was going to happen in that movie. And they said, this one's not just going to be a judgment on New York. It's going to be a judgment on the whole world, and the Avengers are going to save us. And I want you to know, in biblical reality, that's not going to happen. There's not going to be any Avengers to deliver us from the wrath of God, okay? And by the way, the wrath of God is not going to involve robots and all kinds of stuff like that. And you know, I can just promise you that it's probably going to be nobody named the Hulk there. You know, there may be some people with some bulk, but definitely no Hulk And so, but the second awesome thing that's going to happen next Friday is Charity's getting married, you know. So that's pretty cool and kind of cool. I'm getting there, okay. You know, all the reports have come back from Homeland Security and all the blood tests and everything, so I think I'm okay with this. And I've got the sniper on call. You know, no, just kidding. But I mean, it's my daughter, okay? It's my first daughter getting married, and it's interesting. Actually, I'm so grateful for Todd or her soon-to-be husband. He's a neat guy. And I got two sons-in-laws coming in my family in a matter of about 2.5 to 3 months, which is a trip. I'll just say that. Don't if you can schedule it, don't schedule it like that. But for us, it's awesome because we got these great guys coming into our family, and I'm very grateful because they have a heart for God. And honestly, that more than anything in this world is what I desire for my daughters. Anyway, these two things are happening, okay, and on May 1st. But I want you to know something, guys, that this Day of Ultron thing, or Age of Ultron, whatever it's going to be, they portray this as this, you know, this horrible stuff that's going to come on the earth. And you have those who are ecologists who say, you know, we're going to bring judgment on ourselves with our use of fossil fuels and things like that. You need to know something. All that is not the way this is going to happen. It's not the way that the earth is going to come to its end. It's not going to be a gigantic, it is going to be an ecological disaster, but it's going to be an ecological disaster not brought on by the sun, not brought on by the moon, not brought on by some alien force. It's going to be brought on by God himself, and the ecological disaster and the things that are going to happen are coming directly as a result of man's rebellion against God, man's choice to sin, man's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is going to bring his judgment. And you know what, saints? That's not a popular topic in our day. And yet it is one that the scriptures do not deal with lightly. Neither does it just brush over it. Or neither is it something we can just set to the side because it's just an uncomfortable topic. Scripture makes it very clear this day is going to come. And the time interests many because it does speak of these horrifying judgments from God. And they are rendered because of the world's overwhelming sinfulness and rebellion against him. It is truly a day when God ends all things, brings all things under judgment, and then brings a new heaven, brings a new earth, in which we will find out by the end of this passage, righteousness will be perfectly at home. And it will be a beautiful, wonderful thing. But until then, it is a frightening moment. Verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. We are told first that this day is coming like a thief. Peter described the day as the Lord, day of the Lord as arriving like a thief, meaning it will be unexpected. It will be without warning. This is not a reference, saints, to the rapture. Don't think where it says it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's talking about the Thief in the Night movie in the 1960s where, you know, the church gets taken out. I believe the church is going to get taken out, but you need to know when it says it comes like a thief, if you knew when a thief was going to show up at your house, you would be there. You would be there with all the police. You'd probably be there with a SWAT team. You'd be there with everything else. You'd be prepared. But you see, most thieves don't call and say, hey, are you going to be there next Thursday? Planning on robbing your home. That's not what happens. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to be something that is unexpected. It's going to be without warning, and it will be disastrous for those who are unprepared and unready. The Apostle Paul used the exact same comparison when he wrote to the Thessalonians, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. It says in this passage, the heavens will pass away with a roar. Now this is some incredible stuff. The culmination of the final day of God, it says that the heavens are going to pass away with this roar. And the word for roar is fascinating. It is the word roizadon, and it's an onomatopoeia word. That means it's a word that sounds like what it says. Like when we say whoosh, that's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it's talking about. And what it's referring to here is it's speaking of a rushing sound, a loud noise. It also connotates the whizzing, crackling sounds that objects make as fire consumes them. And so on that day that is coming, what we are told is the noise from the disintegrating atoms of the universe will be deafening, and it will be unlike anything that we have ever heard prior to or ever again in all of history. Peter continues and he says, that the elements are going to be destroyed. The elements are going to be destroyed with an intense heat. The word elements is actually the Greek word stoicheia. It literally means things in a row, and it was used of alphabets that are lined up, numbers that are lined up. And when used in reference to the physical world, it basically describes the atomic ordering of our universe. You need to understand, and we have a whole periodic table that scientists have recognized and realized and discovered, but that is only because God has ordered this world in the way that it's ordered. In fact, the whole idea of a periodic table where all these elements follow this incredible design should let us know that this world is not come about because of a cosmic accident, a giant explosion where everything just kind of calmed down and accidentally our world came into order. The order of our world is incredible, especially when you get on the atomic level. I don't know if you know this, but people who hold to evolution, there's not many microbiologists that hold to evolution, because they get down to a microbiological level and they look at the complexity and they look at the design, even at a microbiological level. They look inside of a single cell and are astounded that that cell is as busy as your average factory, doing all these things and accomplishing all these things. And we need to know that what is going to happen in that day is, yes, the entire heavens, all that there is going to dissipate with a roar. And that the elements themselves are going to be consumed in a tremendous amount of heat. They will be destroyed, Scripture says, with an intense heat. The intense heat will be so powerful that the earth and its works will be burned up. God's power will consume everything, saints, in the material realm, the entire physical earth, every nation, all of nature, all the universe itself will be destroyed with this incredible heat. I was sharing with somebody the other day, my dad was a lieutenant in the United States Army, and he went into the Army toward the very end of World War II, and his actual big deployment was he was among the very first people that ever occupied Japan, and he was with the very first troop of soldiers that went into Hiroshima. We always joked about with my dad and said, "Dad, that's why you have that glow about you." But one of the things about Hiroshima was where the first atomic bomb was dropped. And my father stood at ground zero at Hiroshima and took a little bitty Polaroid camera and just went in a circle and took pictures. And I actually have those pictures. I told my family, I said, "There are very few things I want, you know, when my dad passed away." And I said, "That's one. I want his military trunk, and I would like those pictures." And then by that time, you know, this was when I was younger. By this time, you know, you can go to a place and have all your pictures remade and actually have the copies look better than the originals. But one of the things about that intense heat was when that bomb went off. By the way, it didn't hit the ground and go off. It actually went off in the air. And then basically it showered that city with radiation and with a heat so intense. And my father didn't have any pictures, but he said, "Yes, I saw the sidewalks where it literally took a human being and it emblazoned them on the sidewalk." And you need to understand that with an atomic explosion, that's the kind of heat that is released. My dad has a picture of that city, and when you look all around, there's nothing left. It's completely, totally flattened and gone. Now that is one, actually, and here's what's kind of scary about our day, that is one very mild, very weak atomic bomb in the structure of things that are going on today. One of our lesser missiles actually has 100 times the power of that when it goes off. In other words, you could hit a missile in Little Rock and probably incinerate almost an extent that would just blow your mind. All of Little Rock would be gone, and honestly, you'd probably go out in about a 50 to 75 to 100 mile radius, and it would pretty much just wipe it off the face of the earth. You need to understand that on this day, when God is going to bring his judgment, he's going to unleash his judgment, not in a location. His judgment is going to be unleashed on the earth, and the scriptures say his judgment is going to be unleashed in the entire heavens and across the entire universe. Can you imagine the roar? Can you imagine the heat from the elements at the atomic level disintegrating, and not just one uranium bomb going off, but every element in the universe disintegrating, losing its power, losing the power of that atom over and over and over again, billions and trillions of times. And then you come to understand why Scripture says it will be destroyed with a roar unlike anything we've understood, and there will be a heat that will actually incinerate everything in the entire universe. Now, my guess is very few people cross-stitch that on a pillow and put it on their couch in the living room, because that's a very unpleasant verse when you read it. That's rough. But what Peter does is in verse 11, he continues and he says, since, by the way, since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, Peter's not holding out. If, maybe, you need to understand that this is the word of the living God. Over and over again, God said, you want to know if this is my word? You go to every single one of the prophecies, and if one doesn't come true, throw it away. Just throw it away. And I encourage you to do the same thing. If any of these prophecies do not come true, just take the whole thing, it's worthless, and throw it away. But here's the amazing thing. Every single one of his prophecies has come true. And what's amazing, because I'm both a history nerd and a Bible nerd, I want you to know that they are still coming true to this day. When Israel was born in a day in the 1940s, saints, that was the moment where God was no longer counting with millennia. He started a watch, I believe, at that point, and it is counting down to the end of days. We are in the last days. By the way, if you want to know, and people just get on my case about that, the end of time, the last days, started when Christ resurrected, okay? Or actually when Christ ascended to heaven. That's when the last days began. It is a time period. It is not 20 minutes from now. We are in the last days. But I will tell you this, if the last days started around 33-34 AD when Christ ascended to the heavens, we're a lot closer than we were back then. And Peter and Paul and James and John and every single one of those apostles said, we expect it in our lifetime. That is how much expectation they had toward it, and they also longed for it. They longed for his return. And let me say this, saints, we don't long for his return because we desire the destruction of the wicked. We long for his return because we long for our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a way, we do long for the scales to be measured out in the way that God said they were going to be measured out. The amazing thing for us, though, is in our day, the wrath of God is going to be released. But the wrath of God in this particular time fell on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. He died on that cross, was buried, and was raised the third day. And that wrath rests on him, and those who would hear the gospel and understand their sin and repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will not experience the wrath of God. Why are we not preaching the gospel? Why are we not going to our neighbors and our friends and our work associates and our family? The wrath is coming. Oh, that we would be faithful. Secret Church Sunday night Friday night was awesome. And you know what was awesome about it? Once David Platt finished talking about all the, and man, they were just hot button issue after hot button issue, weren't they, those of you who are here? I mean, it was just like, wow, he danced on the typewriter with the hot buttons, didn't he? And then he laid on it and rolled back and forth. It was amazing. Everything that somebody could get offended about was covered. And then at the end, it was awesome. But he said, you want to know what the greatest offense is? That we don't preach the gospel. That's the greatest offense. And it was awesome. You can go see it on YouTube. Go see it. We got books here that you can fill in the little blanks as you listen to it. Just, I want you to know, you could probably put it on half speed and you would sound like a normal human being. That man taught at the speed of light almost. That was unreal. But saints, you need to understand, when people read this stuff and when the lost hear this stuff, and even sometimes when the saved hear this stuff, they're like, man, God needs to take a chill pill. You need to understand, if you think that, you don't even understand who God is. You don't understand His holiness. You do not understand the offense when we sin against Him and we break His law. And then you really don't understand that when God's wrath and God's justice and God's righteousness is rightfully loosed upon those who do such things, and by the way, I am one of them, that God in His love and His mercy sent Christ to pay the full measure of His wrath. And He has offered that to us through the gospel ever since. And mankind rejects it generation after generation after generation. How long does He have to be long-suffering? How long does He have to be patient? How long will He continue with His kindness and His mercy and His long-suffering? And He has for some 2,000 years. And the offense continues every day. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, understand this. God's wrath has been withheld for 2,000 years. Actually, God's wrath has been held, and you can kind of look at the scriptures, it's somewhere in the neighborhood of about 8,000 to 10,000 years. It's been withheld. He's not loosed it. How could we ever say God needs to chill out? I'm amazed that it's not unleashed now. So Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he makes a simple statement. What sort of people ought you to be? And by the way, in the Greek, this is a great phrase. We almost don't have anything like it in English. But it's more than just a statement. It's actually like an astonished exclamation that he makes. And the phrase, what sort of people... It actually means this. It's how astonishingly, I'm going to mess it up, sorry. How astonishingly excellent you ought to be. That's what that phrase actually means. In light of these things, in light of the gospel, in light of the mercy that's been shed on us, Peter just backs away and almost just like for a mild second just in the spirit, freaks out and said, how astonishingly excellent we should be in light of these things. Not, I'm going to try to make it by. Not, I'm going to try to get by with the least amount of devotion to the Lord. Not that I'm going to try to skid by and barely slide into heaven. That I'm going to barely live for Jesus. That I'm going to, you know, there's so many things in this world I kind of enjoy and I like. And you know, God says, you know, we shouldn't live for the world. But, man, it's just so great. Peter doesn't understand that mindset. He said, in light of the grace of God, in light of the judgment that's to come, how astonishingly excellent we should live. How marvelously, wonderfully, incredibly, I don't have words. And I think that's where Peter is. In light of all this, oh, we should be challenged to live with our hope in place, with our joy in place, with our excitement, and the thought of Christ's return should motivate us to lives like should overflow with a thrill and a joy in living for Christ. Listen, Scripture says we should live like our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, Philippians 3:20. We should live like we're looking for the city whose architect and builder is God Himself, Hebrews 11:10 and 11. We should live like we are aliens and strangers on this earth, 1 Peter 1:1. We should live like we know that this world and its lusts are passing away, and instead live for and yearn for the will of God, 1 John 2:15 through 17. We should live like we know we will appear before the judgment seat of God to be recompensed for the deeds done in our bodies, 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10. Oh, how astonishingly excellent our lives should be. Now, here's where I'm so grateful for the grace of God, because I'm going to be honest with you. There's not a lot of times in my life I kind of look in the mirror and go, how astonishingly, excellently godly you've lived this day. Are you there with me? We got to kind of live in that every day, don't we? It's a struggle. It's a battle. We have our good days. We have our, you know, awesome days, you know? And then we have those days that are like 24 hours of day. And it's just a day. And it's been a hard day. So know that even as Peter says, oh, how astonishingly excellent we should be, know that there's also grace. There's such grace for us as we walk through this life. And honestly, sometimes we just muddle through it. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. I don't want to muddle. It's just sometimes I seem to have a certificate of muddling. But what's awesome is I end those days and I turn to God and I say, oh, Lord, I want to live so much better tomorrow. I want to live so much better tomorrow. I wake up that next day and start the day, God, let this be a day lived for your glory every moment, every second. We are to live in two ways, Peter says, in holy conduct and in godliness. Holy conduct refers to our external actions, our behavior. And then godliness refers to an internal heart attitude. And honestly, living life with a glorious reverence for Almighty God. A glorious reverence, a glorious respect for Almighty God. We see a sunrise, you know, and it's like our attitude should be, wow, that's cool. God has the best set of crayons in the universe. I used to tell that to my kids when I'd see a sunrise. They need to know this, that there should also be that enjoyment of it, but then there should just be this incredible reverence for a God who can do something like that. Just an honor, a respect, a reverence. I'm afraid in our day we just kind of too often, he's the man upstairs, he's the big bro in the skies, all this stuff. Listen, you need to understand, he's God. He's a God who loves to be intimate with his people. He is a God who loves us, but we need to wake up sometimes and realize he is Almighty God. We should reverence him. We should honor him. We should respect him. We should love him. There should be a sense of this joy and excitement and intimacy mixed with fear and trembling. That is what Peter's talking about. What kind of people? How excellent we should be in an outward godliness, in an outward holy conduct, and also in an internal godliness. And what are we doing? We are looking for that expresses anticipation and hastening even more. We want it. We pray as Scripture says, come, Lord Jesus. And it says we are looking for and hastening, and he uses a different term, the day of God. Now, what's interesting is when you start looking at that and you look at the day of the Lord and the day of God in Scripture, the day of the Lord actually refers to the final horrific, tumultuous events and judgments that will accompany this last judgment, where God will bring tribulation to unbelievers and he will help believers be steadfast in the midst of it. But there's also the day of God here, and that's really cool. You look at it scripturally, and what that refers to is the external state of things when God will have permanently subdued and crushed all of his enemies. The day of God is where God is there and it's done. And there's no more upheaval. There's no more people pulling one on God and kind of doing their own thing. It's flat out done. And what are we looking for and hastening? We want to endure the day of the Lord. We want to stand fast in the day of the Lord, but what we are looking for and what we are hastening and longing for is the day of God when it's done and it's peace and it's over and his judgment has been unleashed, but there will be no more judgment loosed. It says, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. And we've just seen that. Peter just mentioned it earlier, first with a roar. Then it says the heavens themselves are going to be destroyed with a burning. And that's pretty astounding, because how many of you know what happens to a fire in space when space hits it? It's out. You know why? No oxygen. Fire doesn't burn without oxygen. And so the amazing thing is, what's going to happen is this is going to be so intense. And this is how we know it's an atomic thing. Because when these atoms come loose and they are just completely loosed and everything is loose and there is no more elements, everything across the universe is going to be burned up with burning, and the elements are going to be destroyed and melted with intense heat. That's a terrifying thought. How many of you would like to just kind of be in a room where they're melting atoms? You know, it's just like, no, I don't think so. But that's what's going to take place. Okay, now, here's where you get your quiet time. You see, the destruction is very, very well documented what's going to take place. And it will be truly terrifying. It is going to be the unleashing of the judgment of God on the earth and the wicked for their sin and rebellion. It's going to come in three waves, saints. Revelation documents this. Revelation 6 documents that the first thing we're going to see is something called seal judgments. Now, don't think, it's not that kind of seal judgment, okay? It is a document, and the document is the title deed to earth. I believe it is the title deed to earth, and it's the title deed to all that Christ will do when the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And what happens is there are seals on that document. It is sealed shut. And actually, John starts to weep and says, you know, who's going to be able to open that? Who's going to be open those seals? And so we can see the document and know that Christ will reign. And it says, and of course, John is told, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, you know, the Son of God, Jesus Christ is going to open those seals. That's me just kind of doing the general idea. That's not the exact quote. And so Christ begins to unpeel these seals. These seals begin to unpeel, be opened in this document. And then what we see is some pretty horrendous things. Revelation 6. Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and another, a red horse, went out to him who sat on it, who was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands, and I heard something like the voice in the center of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts for barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and wine. That means famine, saints. Those are horrible prices. When the Lamb broke forth the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, by the way, those four guys are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You ever heard that term? That's who they are. Those are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay? Let me find my place again. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of his testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and the brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. We need to know there's going to be a persecution unlike anything we've ever seen. You know, I always wondered why the scripture mentioned beheadings. Because you know what? When I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, beheading just really wasn't going on much in our world. We don't have any problem now, do we? Imagining Christians by the dozens. In fact, there are videos, don't go watch them, but there are videos online from USA Today that you can link into. And unfortunately, they will behead people who refuse to renounce Christ right in front of your eyes. I haven't seen them. I don't want anything to do with them. I know that they're being under that altar, and they're among those who will cry out and say, God, when will our blood be avenged? And God gives them a white robe and says, a little while longer. A little while longer, there are more servants who are going to join you as they hold fast to Christ no matter what, even with their very lives. It says, I looked and he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave and free man, hid themselves in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's an interesting term, the wrath of the Lamb. You see, he came like a lamb the first time. He will not be coming like a lamb the second time. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So those are the seal judgments. Next, we see in Revelation chapter 8, trumpet judgments. And of course, the trumpet in the Old Testament was used as a warning. It was a warning that it was a time to return to God. It was a time to come to God. It was a time that they would blow the trumpet right before the great day of atonement. It was a call to say, God's holiness is about to be vindicated. Get yourselves in a position where you are ready. And those trumpets would be blown. It would also be a trumpet that would warn of war. there were a number of things that a trumpet was blown for, but very few of them were all that marvelous. And what's going to happen is there are going to be trumpet judgments. It's warnings that God is coming. And instead of things being destroyed in fourths, as they were for the seal judgments, in trumpet judgments, things will be destroyed in thirds. Revelation 8, beginning in verse 7, the first sounded, there came forth hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. By the way, it does not say that that happens due to emissions, okay? God is the one that is bringing these judgments. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died. A third of the ships that were destroyed. The third angel sounded. The great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on the third of the rivers and the springs of the waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded. The sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck so that a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it in the night in the same way. By the way, there are people that know that when the atmosphere is going to be ripped open, all these things actually, when you even look at it and read scientific journals that were written by believers that are trying to postulate what's going on here, and what's happening is the very atmosphere of the earth is being ripped open, and that's why a lot of these things are taking place. Revelation 9, these trumpet judgments continue. The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. The key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke went up out of the pit, and smoke like a great furnace and sun, and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. Power was given to them, as scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass or the earth or any green thing nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. By the way, that's the seal of God. That's not the mark of the beast, okay? They were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of the scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death, but they will not be able to find it. They will long to die, and death will flee from them. Basically, there's going to be a five-month period where there are going to be these torturous locusts across the earth, and men are going to want to die, and they won't be able to, no matter what they do. Revelation 9, beginning in verse 13, it continues, then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These are then released. They wind up, they kill a third of mankind. The numbers of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. This is how I saw the vision. They had riders, had the color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone on their breastplates. Their heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouth proceed fire, smoke, brimstone. A third of the mankind was killed by the three plagues, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So then you have these trumpet judgments, and they're horrific, and a third of the earth is destroyed because of these trumpet judgments. But then the one that is the most terrifying of all, and you'll have to forgive me, I'm like I said, I'm a Bible nerd, and when I see what happens before these bowl judgments, and when these bowl judgments happen, it says that basically what happens is that the place to the Holy of Holies is opened. Now you need to understand, all through history, the only time that was opened was when blood went in. And blood went in from the sacrifices and was offered before God, and God's wrath was pushed back another year toward the cross. And then the last time this was ever opened until now was when Christ went into that place and offered his own blood, and it spoke for mankind for all time. And what happened is people would go into this place and they would offer blood, and God's wrath would be taken care of as a result of the blood. What you have in this last moment is Scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 15 toward the end of it. What happens is the holy place is open, and instead of people going in, there are those who are dressed similar to the priests, but they are the angels, and they're coming out with bowls. And by the way, anytime they ever went into God's presence to offer blood, they had bowls. And they poured out the blood, or they sprinkled the blood from that bowl, and God's wrath was placated. Now God's wrath is being released. And instead of somebody going in to take away the wrath of God, angels are coming out with the final aspects of the wrath of God in bowls. And when it says they poured out their bowl, it has the picture of grabbing the two sides and going like this. And suddenly, rather than blood being sprinkled in grace and in mercy and in kindness, we have God's judgment poured out again and again and again and again. Six times. 7 in its total. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the earth on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on those who took the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and everything living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had given power over these plagues, so they did not repent to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and sores." Note, they're not repenting. They're simply blaspheming God further and further and further. They have gone into their sin. They have gone into their rebellion, and they are not going to turn from their sin at this point. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Again, they blasphemed God. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured his bowl out on the great river, the Euphrates. Its water was dried up, and the way would be prepared from the kings of the east. Then the seventh angel poured his bowl out upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of the throne saying, "It is done. The wrath of God was poured out in its fullness." And then it says, "And there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts, and all the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe." It's amazing when you read some of this, and it's almost like 100-pound hailstones, and it was extremely severe. Yeah. I mean, it's astounding when you read these things. And saints, you need to understand, this is the word of the living God. He will bring it to pass, or you know what? Throw your Bible away. Just throw it away. If this is all just subjective thoughts of John smoking peyote on the Isle of Patmos, then just throw it away. But it's not. It's John in the Spirit. It is John having the revelation from Almighty God. And it is the day where God said, "It is enough. It is done." Mercy has been extended year after year after year after century after century after millennia. And then God says, "It's done." And it is truly a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But of course, I love how Peter ends it. "But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth." In other words, this present earth, this is why we need to have an eternal mindset, saints. Everything we're living for on this earth, if it's not according to the will of God, it's empty, it's meaningless. New is the word kainos. It means new in quality, unlike anything we've previously known or ever will know unless we are a part of what God is making brand new. And what is this new heavens and new earth? It is the place, Scripture says, where righteousness dwells. The word dwell means to settle down and be completely at home, to take up a permanent and comfortable residence. You see, there's going to be a day where righteousness is going to be perfectly at home in the new heavens and the new earth. It's just going to sit back in an easy chair, and nothing is going to upset it, because this world's going to be given to that righteousness. I want to read you one more passage out of Revelation. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." By the way, I'm reading this because the other passages are scary as all get out, okay? They're scarier than life. But they're true. But here's our hope, saints. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," by the way, ladies, go ahead and gussy up for the guy. On that day where you get married, God's all for it. You know? But I want you to know this. It's not about this world. Say yes to his dress. Amen? It's not about the dresses that they have at the shop. Say yes to his dress. A raiment in white. A raiment in righteousness. A raiment in holiness. But oh, be a picture of it on your wedding day. Let it be outwardly what you wear, and let it be inwardly who you are. And men, help them in this. Protect them in this. So that day is an awesome day. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Oh, in light of these things, precious saints of God, what astoundingly godly people we should be. Peter lays it before our eyes. And he says, you want to have a reason to live. You want to have a reason in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation and an earth that just seeks after everything that seems to grieve the heart of God. Do you want to have a reason why to live? Why to give yourself to God in complete abandonment and say, "Oh God, everything you want, everything you desire, it is all yours. I am all yours. Take me every day until I go home." Why should we live? In light of what is about to come. But, oh saints, let me say this, because this is important. Far more in light of who is about to come. Because he's worthy. So very, very worthy. Saints, are we getting ready? I get these moments where Sherry's phone rings. She didn't call me about this kind of stuff, except when it's time to write a check. And my wife is on the phone, and it's one of my daughters that's going to get married. And they're just talking. And you know what they're talking about? They're getting ready for the day. They're getting ready for that day. And you know, I remember Whitesburg Baptist Church. I was standing on the stage. Off to my right was really cool. It was on the balcony, and all these beautiful steps going up the balcony, and then there was this little area back over here, and I knew what was going to happen, but I still wasn't ready for it. With everything was in me, I tried to be ready for it, but I wasn't ready for it, and ooh, a beautiful woman walked out that door, started coming down those steps, and it was my bride. She didn't look like she hadn't showered in 3 days. She wasn't all mucky and dirty and nasty. No, 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 no. She was cleaned up. She was shined up. She was buffed up. She's gorgeous. Still is. But she came out of that door, and I was like, "Oh, that's my bride!" And she lived for that one moment where she came out that door, and I looked upon her beauty. Thought it is worth it. It has been worth it. It's worth it now. And it is worth it every single day I live. I want you to know on that day when our Lord returns and we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you know what? Compared to God, everything's feminine. And that's okay. It's good. Feminine's not bad. Feminine's good. C.S. Lewis said, compared to God, everything is feminine. Because we are his bride. And he is the ultimate masculine. And oh, we will come before him. And saints, I want you to know, every day you have between now and then, get ready. Because on that day, and here's the grace of God, on that day, we're going to round that corner. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to go, "That's worth it. It was worth it. It is worth it. And through all eternity, it will be worth it." I won't be that bride. I don't know about you. I want to be there on that day. And part of what God does for us, and he does it because he loves us, is he tells us in his word, You want to live for this work? You want to live for this worth? Earth, sorry. Do you want to live for this earth? Do you want to live for the things of here and now and just kind of push the things of God off to the side? Oh, you're not ready. And so what does Peter do? He says, here's what's going to happen. Here's all your stuff. Here's everything you worked for. Here's why you not only filled up your house, but you filled up a storage unit. And it's all, every last bit of it, it's going to burn. And all we're going to have is what we've done with Christ. All we're going to have is what we've done for Christ. All we're going to have is who we are in Christ. And I can promise you, denying yourself and not living for this world, using it for His glory, but living for that day, I promise you this, you will not regret it when you turn the corner and you see your Lord. Let's pray.